You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2014 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother Bruce Parker on the subject, The Parables, A Closer Look. This class is titled, The Parable of the Sower.
Okay, in our first class, we saw that there may be more to parables than we may have thought previously. And Jesus taught in parables in order to reach and to save the resistant. And that puts a challenge out for us to try to find new and creative ways to reach the resistant, the reluctant. You know, I was talking with a sister here who has a grown son who is not involved in the ecclesia, and I told her the story of a brother of a sister that's here who left his meeting, left apparently his faith for 10 or more years, and then came back. And I said to him, you know, what brought you back? And he said, a mother's love. Every week, my mom would say, so-and-so asked for you at meeting today, and here was the talk, and I think you would have been interested in some of the comments, and just those gentle, tender, loving ways. And that was what it took for that person. You know, each person needs us to reach them in a new and creative way. And Jesus came up with this way, parables, to reach the people. Remember, we talked about it as a stealth bomber. The story gets in their head before they really put up their defenses, and then it becomes clear what he's talking about. So, and where did he learn how to do this? Where did he learn to teach in parables? From his father, from the Old Testament, very clearly. The Old Testament parable of Nathan is most similar to the parables of Jesus. It gave us a way to understand parables. It gave us a format or a structure to help organize our thinking. And what's the purpose of parables? Right? What was the purpose of Nathan's parable to David? It was to provoke change, certainly. And these parables, they're not just little intellectual exercises. They're not little clever stories and, you know, things that we can look at, like dissecting a nice poem or something like that. It's to get us to think about our lives and to change. Yes. We're going to talk today about the parable of the sower, as you know. And okay, I promised you I was going to check to see if you did your homework, but I'm not going to, because I understand that there's some sort of sub rosa economy going on here with making homework copies available and stuff. Sort of the modern equivalent of the dog-eated, I think. So, this parable of the sower is one of only four parables that occurs in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, along with the mustard seed, tenants, and budding fig. It's one of only a handful of parables that are seemingly explained, and so we see that it's unique, it's unusual, it's special in some way, and so we'll take a look at the effort on you. And you know, you young people, you know, you're not really ready for this, so why don't you leave? And I got to tell you, we haven't had a lot of luck with blondes, so why don't all the blondes leave? You know, so we, you know, there's some way we sort of tend to think that we can tell who's a good prospect. You know? And I got to tell you, you poll the people that I grew up with and say, was Bruce a good prospect to become a Christian? We invited a bunch of them to our wedding, didn't they? You know? They just, that may have been one of the most amazing experiences in their life to see Joni and I singing together about our faith and hear people talking about the change. You know, it's like, we can't tell who's going to be a good prospect. So get the gospel out there. Get the good news out there. Could it be that bum that shows up every week and is begging for money? Could be. Could it be that arrogant guy that floats by in his sports car and probably looks at our sign every Sunday and shakes his head and goes on? But one Sunday, who knows? So we don't cull. We don't try to improve the odds. We take what God gives us and we share his good news. There's four types of soil that's supposed to be a representative. How's that graphic, John?
I like it.
Okay. John pointed out that my first one, that the scale was wrong on the thumb. So I just wanted to check. You know, it's all about quality. Did you or did you not? Yes, okay. I'm not making this stuff up. Okay. But the context where he tells this story, this parable, the context in Mark is the contrast between Jesus' natural family and his spiritual family. Those who won't hear and obey compared to those who listen and learn and obey. So the four different soils are sort of typical baskets of the responses that we get, that Jesus got when he was preaching the gospel. From no response at all, or no thanks, to a full and faithful response. And the question, the challenge that comes up is, how have we responded? Does the fact that we're here at Manuka Bible School mean that we're all in this fourth category, where we're fully producing the 30, 60, 100, you know? It's possible that some of us aren't there at this point in our life. And so we need this. We need this encouraging. Lots of people responded with no response at all to Jesus. The chief priests responded by, let's get rid of him. The Pharisees, they feared his popularity. The crowd was fickle, enthusiastic, and then getting mobbed up and saying, crucify him. There's just a whole lot of different responses. The disciples followed, but kind of came to believe, and then came to believe more, and then came to believe more, and ultimately a couple of them really struggled. So this is about us. And first, there's the hard-packed pathway. It's so interesting to me. It's all the same good quality soil, but something has happened to this soil. It's been beaten down. It's been trampled. It's been packed hard, right? And people get that way, don't they? Don't we? Right? We can get hard-hearted. We can get trampled down. And so this happens. Even the disciples, and it talks about that their hearts were hardened. Hebrews talks about hearts hardened by sin. What happens to the seed in this case, these unresponsive people? It says the birds ate the seed, and they trampled the seed. And we know that there's a case where it talks about pearls cast before swine, and what do they do with it? They trample it, right? They have no concept at all of the value. And so often when we put this gospel out there, people have no concept at all of the value. I have to tell you, people tried to talk to me about Jesus Christ before I was ready. No interest. Here's my catchphrase that I used to say, and I say it to my shame. I always said, well, you know, if you can't be a real man, you can always be a Christian. That was my view before I came to know the real men and women of faith, my heroes in the Bible. Jesus Christ, Hebrews 11, those are real men and women with great values. So, it tells us the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. The mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. It cannot submit to God. So we move on to the rocky grounds, right? I have to tell you, one summer I got my PhD in rocks. And I don't mean geology and all that stuff. I mean that my dad thought it was a good idea that the 5 acres up one layer from our little home in Vermont should be cleared and planted in winter rye to attract the deer for hunting season. So he hired a man with a bulldozer with what's called a stone rake, and it went through and it pulled out all the boulders that were, you know, this size or bigger and piled them up. And that left all the ones that were this size and smaller. And he looked around and he spotted me and he said, you know, that would be a good job for Bruce. So I spent a summer with a John Deere Model B tractor and a stone boat, which is basically a wooden sledge to draw behind a tractor, digging those rocks out of that 5 acres all summer long. I know something about rocks. And this is a ground that has rocks. And rocks are passive. right? They're inanimate. They're not going anywhere. They sit there until you physically grab onto them and move them to a new location. And then, fortunately, they stay there. Now, in Vermont, we have what's called the freezing and thawing cycle, which miraculously brings a whole new crop of rocks progressively to the surface, you know? And so we have this struggle. But most of the time, once you've dealt with a rock in your life, it'll stay where you put it. And I think there's stuff in our lives that need this kind of one-time fix to help us be ready to be followers of Christ. Can you think of something in our lives that might need a one-time change, pretty dramatic, pretty important, one-time fix? Baptism is a huge one-time event. It gets that whole, gets us over that hurdle of being not in Christ to in Christ. What about other things that can be barriers or obstacles in our life that need that one-time fix? Absolutely. So, might have to leave a job, right, that interferes with your spiritual life. Might be a job that requires you to miss meeting consistently. Just not a good situation, right? Might have to leave a job where the working environment is just so unspiritual, so fleshly, that you just need to leave. It might be a job whose values, you know, they might be in, there's some really nice paying jobs out there in the industry that produces weapons, right, for war. But you and your conviction might say, I just can't do that. I cannot produce missiles that are going to do what those are going to do, and leave the job. So it's a big change, but an important change for some people. Can you think of another? Yeah, okay. And I was talking with somebody today that lives in isolation. I said, I know myself well enough, I could not do that, right? If you can, I'm glad for you. But, you know, it could be the ecclesial environment that you're in. I know we like to think that all ecclesias are wonderful, but for some people, sometimes there's a situation that just isn't right for them and they need to get a different circumstance. And maybe it doesn't mean physically moving, but just changing. You know, there's lots of things that we have in our lives that need that one-time fix. Yeah. It could be a relationship, right? It could be some of our young people are involved in a relationship and they know in their heart of hearts that this person is not going to be the spiritual support that I need. I like them, they're fun, I may even love them, but I know that this is not the right one for me. You know, and is it easy? Oh, it's so heart-wrenchingly hard sometimes. Right. As Jim Millay talked to me about the gospel, he helped us. It was the 70s, folks. Joni and I were living together, unmarried. And the second time we went to meeting and we went to Jim's house for dinner with Jim and Priscilla, afterwards Jim said, you know, are you serious about learning about God? And I said, yeah, I am. And he said, you might want to think about the way you're living because that really isn't what God has in mind for you, right? That's a pretty courageous thing for a person to bring up. And we sorted it out. Within a few months, we were married. You know, by the grace of God, this thick head got what he was saying. You know, you want to commit to God? That's not the way to be living, right? So big change. I can remember one day at work, we're working overtime, we're really working hard, and Jim said, you got reserve duty this weekend? See, I went to a military college. I graduated, I got a degree, and I got a commission. I was a gentleman and an officer by act of Congress. So the question never comes in your mind. And I liked being in the reserves. You know, you go for one weekend a month and you hang out with the guys and you do and you make some extra money and you go for that 2 weeks in the summer and you do that thing and you make some extra money and you know, as an officer it was decent money. And Jim said, you know, we kind of have some pretty strong feelings about military service. You know, we need to look at that together. But I think ultimately, if this is a commitment you want to make, you probably that's not compatible with military service. And I can remember going out from work that night, and I had to go up the stairway to the back parking lot. And I can remember crying and thinking, you know, this is hard. I mean, I want to do this and I want to do that. You know, and he's saying, I can't, this, you know, it doesn't go. And finally I said, this is silly. You know, Jim is talking to me about the chance to be a child of God, a chance to be in the kingdom and to live forever. And this is a little boost in my paycheck and hanging out with the guys. That's not even a comparison. Okay, let's move on. But it took that, let's get that rock out of my garden so that the Word of God can blossom. I'm not going to ask you to give me any details. I'm just asking you, can you think, have you ever had to get a rock out of your garden? Yeah, absolutely. Was it easy? Oh, some tough stuff. That's what he's talking about here, is that people aren't willing to get those things out of the way. And they prevent the Word of God from taking that deep root and having access to that moisture, right? It says that these people faced a time of tribulation or persecution for the Word of God. I got to tell you, I'm not sure we've faced that much tribulation and persecution. But if you believe the prophecies about the return of Jesus, I think we will. I think that we're going to get that full rocky ground test. Will we stand the test? Will we, in fact, get these rocks out of the way and be faithful through that persecution? Now, the thorns are different, aren't they? They're living objects. They're not like the rocks. I weeded gardens for years in Vermont. We had the only garden that I've ever seen that had the corn planted down the middle of the garden. You know why you plant the corn on one side? Because it casts shade, right? And so it hinders some of the plants that are planted next to it. But in our garden, we had the corn planted right down the middle of the garden so that my brother could weed on one side of the corn and I could weed on the other side of the corn, and hopefully we'd keep out of trouble because we couldn't see each other. Now, the fact that we would find a stone and, you know, and sometimes it ended up scuffles, and, you know, but I know about pulling weeds, and you pull weeds this week, and what happens next week? A whole bunch more. Are there things in our lives that are like that, that we need to root out of our lives again and again and again and again and again? What kind of things can you think of that are like that? Yeah, like? Sure. That love of money, you know, you can say, okay, I solved that problem. And then it's back, right? And then it's back, and then it's back. Go ahead, Sean. Pride? Exactly. Taking pride in solving our pride problem, right? We don't ever had that problem. We, you know, we're fortunate. You know, it's just those other people. Yeah. Think of anything else? Right. When you don't have the option to move, change jobs and stuff, and they're back and they're still doing whatever it is that makes it really hard for us. Right. I had a friend. Well, he ended up a friend. Where I worked the last time I worked for years, and this man, Jim, he was a real trial to me, and he would lie to other people about me and stuff, and we were peers in the leadership team, and it just was really hard for me, day after day after day, and I decided to confront him, and I went into his office, I closed the door, and I said, Jim, do we have a problem? You know, is there something we need to get sorted out? And he said, oh, no, Bruce, no, we don't have a problem. So that didn't work. So I decided to pray for him. And I prayed for him for almost 2 years. And things changed. And I don't know whether it was Jim changing or Bruce changing, but the situation changed. And when I resigned, when I eventually left the company, he came into my office and cried because I was leaving. So, you know, those coworker situations, they can be so hard, but somebody had a hand up back. Marco? Addictions. Yeah. I Somebody graciously offered me a cup of wine yesterday, and I said, you know, I'm 23 years sober. I'm an alcoholic. I made it to 13 years once, and then my brother committed suicide, and I fell. I'm back to 23 years now, you know. So I'm glad that, yeah, by the grace of God, you know. And so what's the saying that alcoholics say? One day at a time, right? One hard day at a time. Yeah. You got to weed that garden every day. Go ahead, John.
I think another one is just...
Right.
Those
expectations, those high standards that we maintain for ourselves, that things have to be on time, neat and clean and stuff. We're blessed in our daughters-in-law. We have one daughter-in-law that has a really messy home because she chooses to spend the time with our grandchildren. She's just a great mom. I mean, both of them, they're great moms. But in particular, she makes a choice to not focus on the house and the, you know, in order to spend that quality time with her kids. And she knows it, and she's made that as a conscious decision. And, you know, it's not my nature to enjoy a messy environment, but I love and admire the choice that she's made. You know, that's the right choice. You're right. Those things can get in our way. Yeah, it says about the thorny ground, it says, these people go their own way and are choked. Isn't that an interesting phrase? In Luke, it says, they go their own way and are choked, right? Do we ever go our own way? Sometimes going our own way is following evil. You know, the love of money, the addictions, the suppression of the truth by our wickedness. But sometimes it's not evil. Keeping the house tidy, being punctual, sure. You know, we have those situations in the ecclesia. You know, somebody's late to the ecclesia every week. And it can drive some other members just bonkers, right? But ultimately, isn't our goal that they should be there? And that we should enjoy each other? And that we should enjoy being in the presence of the Lord and stuff? Sure. Our work, our social activities, our concerns, our struggles. Yeah. You know the story about the time of Noah and the time of Lot? And you all know this, but I'll remind us. You think about what it says about the time of Lot and about Sodom and the wickedness there and stuff. But when Jesus speaks of it, he doesn't speak of it in that wicked way. He just talks about buying and selling, right? Eating and drinking. In the time of Noah, marrying and giving in marriage, right? Normal stuff of life. And I think that it was Harry Whitaker, and then I heard it from Devin Walker, the suggestion that Jesus is talking about the believers. He's not talking about the people out there that were so immersed in the true wickedness. He's talking about the believers that had let the stuff of life, the normal stuff of life, just overwhelm their devotion, their first love. Right? So he uses two words, Jesus does, for choked. One is talking about being crowded out or denied the light. And the other is talking about being drowned, suffocated, right? The things in our life choke us spiritually. I have to say, of all the different ways of dying, I think that being asphyxiated might be one of the toughest. You know, it's just, you read about these hideous things that they do to prisoners and the waterboarding and stuff like that. It's just hideous. It's just absolutely outrageous. But this is what we do to ourselves with our choices, right? We can be waterboarding ourselves spiritually by making poor choices. When it talks about these thorns, these thistles, it talks about that they have leaves but no fruit. They're plants that came to be full size, and they look like a plant that should be productive, but you go looking for fruit and there's nothing there, right? And we have other examples, like in Jesus. Jesus went looking once at a plant that looked like it should have been mature and able to produce fruit, but there was no fruit there. And he, of course, cursed the fig tree, but it wasn't the fig tree that he was really teaching about. It was some people that looked like they were religious. They looked like they were the people of God, but when you looked for the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and long-suffering, it wasn't there, right? And that's the challenge for us. That's a challenge for us, is that we can look religious, can't we? We can be in the right seats, and we can be wearing the right clothes, and we can be saying the right words, and our heart is not engaged, right? I will ask this. I'm not looking for true confessions from right now, but I'm saying, has there ever been a time in your life when that's been true of you, where you've been in the right place and you've been wearing the right clothes and you've been doing the right things, but your heart was not engaged? Yeah, we've all been there. Isn't that interesting? So Jesus, I don't think, is saying that once you're rocky ground, you're always rocky ground, or once you're thorny ground, you're always thorny ground, or once you're good ground, you're always good ground. These are different stages that we can be in, and we can advance, and we can regress. Sure. The Bible talks about these thorny brethren, one who has lost their first love, people who are trying to impress their brethren, but their unspiritual deeds deny their faith, people who have a good reputation, right? In Revelation 2 and 3, they got a good reputation, but it's false. It's just not correct. People who have wrong views of their own spirituality, right? They need to examine themselves, right? And those terrible passages where Jesus ultimately says to people at the judgment, I never knew you. Wait a minute. They said, we did many mighty works in your name. You taught in our streets. We ate and drank with you. And he said, I never knew you. How is that possible? How is that possible? He's teaching us the thorny ground, the ones that have the appearance of being full-grown plants, ready to be productive, but they never, ever fully mature. And then there's the good soil. It talks about this good soil as people who hear, just like the people in the hard-packed soil didn't listen, and they understand, like the people in the rocky ground didn't fully understand. And they yield fruit with patience, like the thorny ground didn't. By their fruit, you shall know them. By our fruit, we shall be known. And a brother in Arlington, I think. Yeah, a brother in Arlington said, wait a minute, we can also be the birds. We can be the rocks. We can be the thorns. We can be the ones that are obstructing other people, right? We can be that hindrance. We need to really think about what role do we play in the lives of ourselves and others. Yeah? Why does a plant produce grain? Now, what's the difference between weeds and productive plants? Well, productive plants yield grain and fruit, right? What do we use that grain for? Basically, there's two uses for grain. Right? We produce food to eat, or we have used the seeds to replant. Now the wonderful GMO, the genetically modified, they've changed them so that the plants, you can't use their seed and replant them. You have to buy new seeds from the company, right? So, but God set it up so that there's two purposes. There's two purposes for us being fruitful, so that we can feed ourselves and others, and so that we can sow the seed. We can preach the gospel, right? A seed is the word of God. What makes a seed grow? You know, we know as farmers or gardeners and stuff, you can create an environment where seeds will grow, but we don't make that seed grow, do we? No, we can't say, okay, seed, ready, set, grow. Now, we don't make that seed. God has built it into the seed to produce, to grow and produce. And I think that's the way the Word of God works. And I think that's what Paul was acknowledging when he said, I planted, Apollos watered. God gave the increase. You know, we can educate people and we can create opportunities for people, but ultimately, there's something that goes on in their hearts and their minds that comes from God, and they have to respond to that. They have to be responsive. And so, here's where I really began to get into parables. I got into this parable and I said, okay, we know what he said and we know what he interpreted to mean. Now what? Why did he tell this? You know? Why did he tell this parable? And he wanted us to think about what kind of soil are we, right? How have I responded to the gospel? Are there rocks in my life? Are there thorns, thorny plants in my life? Am I good soil? You know? What's choking me? What do I need to change? And God, in his graciousness, prunes us so that we can be more productive. And we talked about this. Should I decide who looks like good soil and only preach to them? Of course not. Did Jesus have 100% success in his preaching? Did everybody that Jesus preached to respond like good soil? No. So why does he tell this story? I think he wants us to not get discouraged, right? We preach and we preach and we preach and we preach, and a lot of people don't respond, right? One of the hardest things in our lives is our children. Our children don't respond the way that we had planned when they were so little, you know? They grow up and they make their own decisions, and sometimes they're not the decisions that we would hope they would make, right? Our job is to stay faithful and to not get discouraged and to trust that God is at work. Right? Have you seen these different kinds of soil in your ecclesia? Have you seen people that are just kind of there because they're with a spouse or they're tagging along, but it's really not reached them yet? Have you seen people that have that one big thing in their life that's the obstacle that's hindering them, and they're just not making the progress that they could make if they could? Have you seen the people in the ecclesia that have those thorny things going on in their life, those things they're wrestling with, the addictions, the problems, the standards, the different things that are preventing them from being fruitful? Yeah, I think that ecclesias come equipped with the full range of people. In fact, most of us are at those different stages at different times in our lives, right? So what do we do? Do we cull them out? Do we say, everybody that's not good soil today, go home? I think we should do that as a Bible school. If you don't think you're the good soil, the 30, 60, or 100, go home. Is that what we should do? No, we should be understanding and patient and loving and realize that, you know, we might be good soil today, and somebody else might need our extra care and attention and love. But a month from now, things could be the reverse, right? Things could change, and we need each other. We need to be patient and loving and encouraging. Have those quiet talks like Brother Jim had with me when he said, you might think about getting married. You know, you might think about getting out of the military, right? Somebody, you can gently say to them, when you know them really well and they know that you love them and you want the best for them, you can say, is he the right one for you? Is this the person that's going to help you to the kingdom? You know, that's a tough conversation. It takes a lot of background love and care and preparation. But we can do that for each other. We can help each other. Yeah. We were at Tim and Sarah Galbraith's home in India, and he'd asked me to lead a class because he got called away to a situation that needed his help. And so we talked about this parable of the sower. And then I told them what I'd witnessed that day. Earlier in the day, a gardener had come out, and there was a plot of ground maybe half as big as one side of this. And the gardener had come out with a tray of pepper plants. What do they call them? Capsicum. And a tray of tomatoes. Right, so he's got these plants all kind of started, and he's going to plant them. So here's what he did. He walked along with his tray, and he took the plant, and he threw it down, and he took the next one, he threw it down, he took the next one, he threw it down. Got the other tray, took him, threw it down. Think that's what he did? Well, what do you think he did? He's at this area of grassy stuff, and he's going to plant these plants. Well, what do you think he did? Got down on his hands and knees and did what? Yeah, how do you think he did it, not having the vroom tools? How do you think he prepared the soil? He had a shovel, and he'd shovel, and he'd turn it over. Why do they turn it over? What happens when you turn that shovel full over? You break the roots, and you bury that stuff that's got the head start, right? You turn up soil so that whatever you plant and has at least an equal shot with the stuff. What else do you think he did besides just turning over the soil? It loosened it up, broke it up, you know, what we would do with a harrow or a rototiller or something, get it all prepared. And there was some stuff still in there that he needed to take care of. What kind of stuff do you think was still there that he needed to take care of? Weeds. So you get them and you get them out, and the rocks, right? And so he did all this preparation work. And then they actually took strings like we would and lined it up and spaced it out and planted these. And then, what do you think he did? Watered them, sure. And he actually put in some natural fertilizer and stuff. So he did all this preparatory work, right? Now, how in the world does this relate to the parable of the sower? Before we even go out to sow, what kind of things can we do that increase the probability of people responding to our message about Jesus Christ? Okay, you have to read your Bible, but even before that, who said?
Treat them lovingly.
Treat them lovingly. For example, yeah, and the neighbor's a jerk and you don't get angry with them, you know? You just ride on through and figure, oh, they'll have a better day tomorrow. Marco? Yeah. And is it immediately based on, you know, you've got to listen to me because I've got the good news and I'm going to save your wicked, you know? I don't think that's going to fly. But, you know, you treat them with kindness, right? You hear that they've got a death of a relative or something and you help out and you show some kindness. And you hear that they had a fire in their basement or something and, you know, you're over there and you're helping out. And you say, you know what, your stove is wrecked. I've got a friend that just bought a new stove, so they've got another stove. Would you like me to try to connect, you know? And so they get a history with you that says, you know, this neighbor of mine is not a total jerk. They actually care about me. They help out when they can and stuff. And then you say, you know what? We're having a Bible class at our house, and there's going to be 3 or 4 people coming over, and we're going to be reading about Jesus. We'd love to have you come over for an hour, you know? You've already invited them to dinner. They already know your home. They've kind of seen the pictures on the wall, and you know you're not completely flakes and nuts and stuff. And so you've established some kind of baseline. Yeah. What else? What else helps when you start to preach to them? What else will help them think favorably about this message?
If you're convinced.
Say again?
If you're convinced.
Yeah, if you're convinced, right? And you're not driving it down their throat, but you're not apologetic about it. This is what I've come to believe, and I'd like to share it with you. Yeah, okay. What else? What else would help them be more likely to respond favorably? Go ahead, Marco.
Like conversation.
Right.
Give examples.
Right. Right. So you can influence the tone and the level of the conversation, and it's not like you're trying to be sanctimonious and from the high ground speak down to them, but you're just introducing the things that are important in your life. Go ahead.
Just in general terms.
Exactly. So if they see you drunk on the front lawn, you know, that's probably going to undermine the message a little bit, right? If they see that you're caring for people, if they see that you're living the life, they see that going to Sunday church is important to you and stuff, they get a message that this is something they're fully convinced about. This is who they are. And when they're sharing it, it's authentic. Yeah. So, go ahead.
How about saying grace?
Saying what?
Saying
Sure. Just a simple thing. You know, you've invited them over for dinner and you say, you know, it's our habit to say a prayer before we eat. And then you bow your head and you say the prayer. You're not really asking their permission. You're not really, you know, throwing it in their face. You're just saying, this is a custom, that this is what we do. Go ahead.
And an acknowledgement.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I told the young adults today about our friend Norm. We moved into a duplex, and the people that lived in the other half, the guy was a beast, and he would beat his wife. And I would hear him slap his wife, and I would hear her hit the wall. And because of my background, I wanted to go over and disassemble him. And I didn't, but it was really hard, really hard. And then they moved out, and this other couple moved in with their little girl. And I was playing basketball out back after they'd gotten settled in, and Norm came out and played ball with me. And we started talking about the Bible. And we ended up in my house looking at some verses. And he said, at the end of the conversation, look, we don't agree on everything, but as long as you know that Jesus is God and when you die you go to heaven, we're okay, right? It was a long process, and God gave the increase. And he was baptized, his wife is baptized, 3 of their 4 children have been baptized, you know. But it starts with baby steps, you know. My answer was, we'll talk. So, thanks. We'll talk some more tomorrow.